First scripture reading today comes from the book of Malachi 4, 1 to 6. That's the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which can be found in the Old Testament on page 890 in the Pew Bible. Let's listen now to the word of God. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the teachings of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. Here ends the first scripture reading.
To keep you all waiting. Good morning. It is good to be here. It's always good to be here with you, just not necessarily standing behind the lectern. I'm trying to get my iPad to open, and it is refusing. There it is. So today it's my pleasure to speak with you and share with you. And so I stand here as one who is really unworthy even to be in this position, but for the grace of God that I can come before you as a father and talk on Father's Day. And so it's again, my privilege to speak with you. But when it comes to raising children, I think there are certain values and certain ethics that we all want our children to possess as they enter into adulthood. After all, one of the most important jobs that I have as a father is to make sure that the moral compass of future generations is pointed to true north. Anyway. And since repetition is the key to knowledge, over and over and over again, I repeat these values with my children, thanklessly, most of the time, but values that I want my children to take with them when they leave my home, like this. Once you have obtained your frozen Go-Gurt, close the freezer door. Whenever you walk out of a room, make sure the lights go out with you. Like that? I like that one. Vegetables are the key to unlocking all of the joys of desserts. Punching your sister is always a bad idea, no matter how badly she may deserve it. And then, of course, don't pick your nose and eat it. At least not in public. All right. And then, of course, we tell our kids, don't scream unless someone is stabbing you or kidnapping you. So that's a good one, too. But sometimes I feel as though if I could just get these values to sink in and take hold into my children's lives, they would leave my home and be ready for whatever faced them in the real world. And they would be able to meet all of the challenges of life head on and with great aplomb. Now, if you weren't already aware, which you have been very much made aware, today is Father's Day, and on this auspicious occasion, I have only one question to ask of you who are fathers in the room today. What do your children value? Don't answer. Who you are and what you hold most dear will have an immeasurable amount of influence on the lives of your children and the things that they will hold dear and look to as most important. For those younger men who are here who are not quite there yet, I have a question for you as well. What is it that you value? Because what you value, what you put as most important in your life will shape the entire trajectory going forward, not only of your life, but of all those who follow behind you. The Apostle Paul, who spent his life killing Christians until he became one, knew this to be true, which is why he constantly admonished his children in the faith as if they were his own, often correcting, sometimes rebuking, but always teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 15, and you can open there in your Bibles, Paul addresses these children again to clarify what is of first importance. Now, in case you've forgotten, the last time I got to speak with you, we were also in 1 Corinthians. And so this is a book that has just been kind of has gripped me, and I have been unable to leave for the last several months. Because Corinth was a church that had lost its way. It had forgotten the foundational principles that had made it originally flourish. And now, in an effort to get this church back on track, Paul writes this letter. And he spends the first 14 chapters of the book really correcting some acute problems. But then in chapter 15, where we're going to spend our time today, he starts to deal with the chronic underlying issue of why I think all of these other things are falling apart. So read with me starting in verse 1. And I'm supposed to read that, aren't I? Can we save that for the very end? I'm sorry. All right. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now before we go any further, I think it's important that we ask ourselves, what is this gospel that Paul mentions? Depending on your definition of this foundational truth, your life will look markedly different. If your gospel is weak, then all kinds of accommodations can be made for all kinds of sin. And when we cheapen the cost of the cross, when we interpret grace as an unconditional pardon, when mercy becomes more about God's kindness than about a king who removes his crown, when loving others means seeing them lost in sin yet looking the other way, we run the risk of diluting this powerful message, which was delivered by the Spirit to the many authors of the Bible. But if our gospel is Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, we instinctively understand that this life, our lives, are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, it is up to us, empowered by the Spirit of God, to glorify God with our bodies, these temples that He's entrusted to us. And again, throughout this letter, Paul sought to consistently raise the bar of the gospel. And we do ourselves great harm the more we seek to lower it. Because the gospel changes everything it touches. One cannot approach the throne of grace and leave unchanged. We either take up our crosses and follow Jesus, or we forget them both and forge our own path. We can't have it both ways. Let's continue in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, I'm sure you're asking the question, what Scriptures is Paul talking about? Because I think for the church, what we look at as the Scriptures is pretty much the Old and New Testament, mostly the New Testament, the writings of Paul. And so what is it that Paul is referencing here? In my research, one particular commentary came up with the idea that there could have been, at the time, two Gospels in circulation at the writing of this letter, which I think is pretty incredible, because that meant that Paul was already looking at the Gospels written and considering them as part of the canon of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And this is not something that one does lightly or without great cost. But not only that, Paul was an expert of the law. And we know this because throughout the history of Paul's life, we see that he was taught by the best teachers, he attended the best schools, and he was an expert of the law. And now that Jesus, had appeared to him, however, it was as if he had received an updated set of prescription lenses, and he could see the Old Testament with a new sense of clarity. I apologize to all of you non-glasses wearers in the room, that right over your heads. But my wife just recently got glasses, and she looks wonderful this morning, dear. Anyway, all right. But Paul understood that the Old Testament Scriptures, every book, every chapter was whispering the name Jesus. Let's go back to verse 3 and continue. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, I don't know about you, but to me this sounds a little rehearsed. It sounds almost as if Paul was quoting someone or something else. And the truth is that this phrase, this idea of how Jesus resurrected and who he appeared to, could be considered something of an early creed within the church. Now, from its inception, the church was eager to define what it believed. They wanted to know what they believed and why. Because even before the church officially began, there were powers seeking to end it and wipe it from the face of the earth. And the appearance of creeds like the one in verses 3 through 7 are similar to those found in other places of Pauline letters. Another creed that we commonly use, which happens every Communion Sunday, is this. Again, happening in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And these creeds, these things that they would memorize and repeat and recite to one another, helped to distill the complex doctrines of the faith, as well as cut down false doctrines in their tracks. And Paul repeatedly would employ these ideas, bringing the reader's attention back, always back to the things that mattered most. And in verses 3 through 7, what is it that Paul deems most important? It's very simple: that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised to life again. He appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses who apparently still lived at the time this letter was written. That's it. Notice this gospel that Paul preaches is not about how much Jesus loves us, though that is definitely a part of it. This gospel is not about living our best lives now, though it is the only way we can. This gospel is not about feeding the hungry, advocating for the oppressed, or sheltering orphans and widows. This gospel is not about border walls, Black Lives Matter, pro-life, or hashtag Me Too. This gospel is about a man who really died and really came back to life. I find it interesting that Paul singles out James in this portion of Scripture. The pastor and communicator Andy Stanley points out that James' belief in Jesus as his Messiah is one of the greatest testimonies and evidences that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ because, and I quote, "What would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God?" Let's let that sink in for a moment. I have only one brother, and there's nothing he could say or do that would convince me that he was the Son of God. But sadly, unlike James, Paul knew that he had missed the boat. He was late to the party. While God himself was walking on the earth, Paul wanted nothing to do with him. Not only that, after Jesus had already come and gone, and it was already said and done, Paul attempted to erase the memory of his existence. In verses 8 through 11, he says this: "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And though this confession is heartbreaking to hear, I think it does offer us hope. I think we should all rest and take comfort in the fact that the Bible is almost entirely written by people who were once skeptics, but who came to God and were changed, and so drastically changed that their life was forever altered moving forward. But despite testimonies like this coming up over and over and over again, the church is easily distracted, and the church continues to be easily distracted. It seems that regardless of the mountain of evidence to the contrary, even in Paul's day, there were those who doubted the trueness of the resurrection. And Paul is quick to close the door on this, going as far as to say, is that if Jesus is not alive, actually alive, then throw the whole thing out. Without a living Savior, the Christian faith is worse than worthless. Follow with me in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The hardest part of this passage for me is where Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. If that doesn't make your blood run cold, I'm not sure what will. If Jesus did not return to life, I imagine it would be because his sacrifice was somehow insufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. Furthermore, his failure to quench that wrath would mean that there is no hope for anyone else, because if the Son of God can't quench or appease his own, or if the Son of God, if God himself cannot pay his own price, how could we? The simple answer is that without Jesus, we are without hope. Thank God that is not the case. I have attempted, however feebly, to instill in my children a sense of awe concerning the Christian tradition. I think we do our children a disservice when we make the mysteries of God mundane. Christianity is full of paradoxes. For instance, some of my favorites. The love of God somehow seems more empty when we separate it from the wrath of God. If God does not destroy sin and death, then why do we necessarily need his love and forgiveness? Another, our freedom in Christ means that we become very much his slaves. If Jesus is not our master, then sin and death is. And which master sounds worse to you? Finally, we often talk about the free gift of eternal life. Are we surprised then that it costs us our temporal lives? I hope not. I hope that we value the life to come more than we do our comfort in the life that is. Otherwise, our children, my children, will fall into the trap of something that professor/podcaster Michael Horton calls moralistic therapeutic deism. This idea that God makes me feel good, and that's why I follow him. When Kristen rejoined the workforce, and she's right there, by the way, if you didn't notice, and she's got new glasses that she looks really good in, I became the stay-at-home dad/homeschool educator. And one of my first decisions, as the hammer came down, was that we were going to memorize the Apostles' Creed, as all my many daughters and myself. And we did it. After that, we moved on to the Lord's Prayer. Because, after all, if we're going to be Presbyterian, might as well. And so we memorized the Lord's Prayer. And once those were mastered, locked in the vaults of our minds, we turned to the Psalms. And I'm hoping at some point that we'll be able to dive into catechisms in this upcoming school year. I do this not so that I can stand in front of you and say, you know, tout my accomplishments as a father. Maybe just a little, but we'll keep that a secret. But the major reason is because there are things that I believe are of first importance. Important enough to pass down to my children. Reading and math are essential, but I want my kids to be able to stand on their own two feet when it comes to faith. And the sad truth today is that most high school students who claim to be believers will abandon their faith by their sophomore year in college. If that doesn't scare you, then we probably should all wake up and look at the status of the church. I mean, look around our room right now. How many millennials do you see here? That would be people who are younger than me. But that can change. In fact, if you classify as a millennial, you should give yourselves a pat on the back because you're a statistical anomaly. So I'll give you a round of applause now. But it's by no accident that you're here. It's by no accident that children continue in church. It's because someone, somewhere, raised them to be here. And somehow, by the grace of God, it stuck. It's no accident. And I'm sure there are many in this room, including myself, I want to know the story. I want to hear the story of who it was that God used to grab your attention and how God continues to keep your attention. The church is desperate to know. We need to know because we need to come back to what is of first importance. My guess is that we've lost sight of those things that are first important. And Pastor Adriel Sanchez describes the death and resurrection of Jesus as this. He says, the death and resurrection of Jesus was a public event with public people in a public location. Nothing could have been more public. But somehow we've taken this message of a Savior who died and is alive again, and we've hidden it within the four walls of our church, and we're not screaming it from the rooftops the way that we should be, that our Savior is alive. This message is so much bigger than any building. It's bigger than denomination. It's bigger than political affiliation or even sexual orientation. It is truer than the best science and more inventive than the best fiction. It is life. It gives life. And here's why. And now you can put the verse on the screen. That's okay. And I'll read it to you. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so will all be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. There's a lot going on in those verses. But the heart of it is that just as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. This is the hope of every believer, that when the kingdom of God comes, we will be counted among his friends and not his enemies. And the truth is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not dying, not sick, already dead. The ending was written, our destruction was assured, but God the Father, being rich in mercy, did the unthinkable. He killed his own son that we might live. And while that's a grim portrait to paint on Father's Day of all days, you have to understand that Jesus and the Father are one in the same God. The truth is that God turned the whole heat and fury of his wrath not on us, but on himself for our sake. So how do we align ourselves with this God, this King who would die for his subjects? By hanging our hope not on who we are, not on what we have done, and not on what we are worth, but rather we pin our hopes on the resurrection of Jesus. We're no longer objects of wrath, but citizens of a kingdom. We are subjects of a gracious, merciful, loving King who will one day rule over all with perfect authority. And Paul knew this day was coming, which is why he worked so hard to prepare the church to meet it head on. Paul's goal should also be our own, not only that we believe Jesus was raised to life, but by believing this too, we will be raised to life. And by sharing this truth with our children and our children's children, both here in Strasburg, Pennsylvania, and as far as Naples, Italy, it is our hope that those children will also be raised to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we could walk in a new life. We thank you for the opportunity we have to speak this truth to the next generation that follows us. And I pray that we'd be faithful to live lives that are worthy of your calling. It's in your name that we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.